The following sermon was recorded by David Cloud as part of a video series entitled Issues Facing the Churches. This and other materials are available on the web at wayoflife.org.
We want to deal this morning with the subject that we started yesterday on the errors of modern textual criticism. Modern textual criticism is a theory that underlies all the modern versions. Colossians 2 verse 8 tells us to beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. The Word of God warns us that men are going to attempt to deceive us, and there are dangers in the Christian life, and we are to beware and we're to be careful. And all of the modern versions that are trying to replace the King James Bible are built upon the foundation of modern textual criticism. And we're being told these days, even by some fundamental Baptists, such as this book, From the Mind of God to the Mind of Man, that modern textual criticism is a friend of the Bible. This book, From the Mind of God to the Mind of Man, on verse 24 says, textual criticism is not a negative attitude toward the inspiration of the Bible. It is in reality an effort to assure us that we have the inspired Word of God. That's not true. Never has been true from the foundation of modern textual criticism. And we began to demonstrate that. We saw, first of all, that modern textual criticism ignores the supernatural character of the Bible. It always has. The fathers of modern textual criticism were not men, for the most part, who believed that the Bible is the infallible supernatural Word of God. They did not believe that. They were, for the most part, modernists. And the same is true today of the architects of modern textual criticism today, the Bruce Metzgers and Kurt Ahlens and Carlo Martinis of today. Those are the editors of the United Bible Society's Greek New Testament that is used in many seminaries. They are modernists. They are enemies of the faith. They are men that say Jonah was not swallowed by a whale. Job is a fairy tale. There was no flood across the world like the Bible says. Moses, Genesis, Exodus, those are just a bunch of myths, largely. They're enemies of the Bible that created modern textual criticism. But we want to see this morning that not only does modern textual criticism ignore the supernatural character of the Bible, but it ignores the devil's attack upon the Bible. It ignores the devil's attack upon the Bible. The fathers of textual criticism treated the Bible like any other book, but you cannot. The Bible is not another book. It's not possible to come to the truth if you treat the Bible like another book. And yet they all treated it that way. The fathers of modern textual criticism, such as Bentley and Lockman and Griesbach, were classical scholars who treated the Bible just like they treated other books and applied ordinary tools of criticism, literary criticism, to the Bible. Westcott and Hort, who were the editors of the Greek New Testament that underlies our modern versions today, said, "We dare not introduce considerations which could not be reasonably applied to other texts." They said, we have to treat it like an ordinary book. And that ignores the fact that not only is the Bible the infallible supernatural Word of God that God has given us, but it ignores the fact that there's an enemy of the Bible, the devil, who has attacked the Bible in a way that no other book has been attacked. We go back to the beginning of history, to Genesis, to see the beginning of this. This attack began in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis chapter 3, we see it, how the devil began to attack the Word of God, and that battle against the Bible by the devil has never ceased. And in the Garden of Eden, we see that the Bible, the Scriptures, the Word of God, was first of all questioned. We see in verse 1, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said?" Well, of course God had said. But he's throwing a little doubt there, questioning the Word of God. And we see that he subtracted from the Word of God in verse 2. "And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden." Now Eve is joining the devil here with casting doubt upon the Bible and messing with the Word of God, and she subtracts from the Word of God. She said, yeah, he said, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. It's not exactly what God said. God said you may freely eat of the fruit of the trees. That word freely is important. Every word of God is important. That reminded us of how God loved them. God was not withholding any good thing from them. Freely, just everything's free, folks. I created you and put you in this glorious paradise, and it's all free. Eve forgot that word. Subtracted from the Word of God. Not only that, added to the Word of God. In verse 3, but of the fruit of the tree, Eve continues, which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Well, she added to the Word of God because God did not say anything about touching it. And so she's adding to the Word of God. And not only that, we see that there's a softening of the Word of God. In verse 4, the devil continues here and says unto the woman, you shall not surely die. Or, I'm sorry, Eve in verse 3, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. God didn't say, lest you die. God said, thou shalt surely die. It's a lot stronger than lest you die. Well, it kind of leaves the impression that, well, you might die. No, God says you'll surely die. It's different. It's almost the same, but it's different. In fact, it's very different. And that's the way the devil messes. He doesn't completely change everything. He just tampers with it. And that's all it takes to reduce the power of it. And then he denied in verse 4. The devil said, you shall not surely die. God said they would. And the devil remembers there that God said surely. Eve didn't, but the devil did. But he blatantly denied it. You shall not surely die. Denied the Word of God. Then blasphemed in verse 5. For God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. God is a monster. God is evil, the devil is saying. God is holding good things from you. God is trying to keep something from you. God, he's implying, is evil. Blasphemes God. And then ignores and disobeys the Word of God. Verse 6, the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree to be desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat. As open disobedience, and gave unto her husband with her, and he did eat. They disobeyed and ignored the Word of God. And there is the pattern of the attack upon the Word of God down through the centuries. And this attack has continued and grown in intensity. It continued all throughout the Old Testament times. For example, we see a king of Israel in the book of Jeremiah taking a penknife. And when God had given the words to Jeremiah the prophet, and the words of God were there written down, the holy words of God, that king had no fear of God, but took a penknife and cut it up and threw it into the fire in the wintertime. In Jeremiah chapter 36, verse 23. And that's just one illustration of the attack upon the Word of God by the devil during the Old Testament era. And when you come to the New Testament times, attack becomes even more fierce. In the apostolic era, we see the Paul mentioning in 2 Timothy 2, verse 17, this attack, demonic attack upon the Word of God. In 2 Timothy 2, 17, for we are not as many, he said there's many out there, which corrupt the Word of God. There were many corrupting the Word of God. They were the devil's tools in attacking the Word of God and changing and corrupting it. Right during the days of the apostles, in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 2, but we have announced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the Word of God deceitfully. He's saying that because there were some who were handling the Word of God deceitfully, and they were Satan's tool in attacking the Word of God. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, we see this attack upon the Word of God during the days of the apostles. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 2, that you be not soon shaken in mind, nor be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us. There were men that were pretending to be apostles and writing letters in the name of the apostles, but they were deceivers and liars, and they were pretending to write the word of God, but they were of the devil. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 8, we see this attack upon the word of God during the days of the apostles. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 8, now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. And so here's the devil's tools and how he attacked the word of God in the days of the apostles and tried to confuse the record and tried to imitate apostolic writings. And we see that all through the apostolic era that they did that in 2 Peter 3:16. In 2 Peter 3:16, the Apostle Peter mentions Paul in his writings. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them, all of Paul's epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest as they do the other scriptures unto their own destruction. And there were men that were wrestling the scriptures and wresting the scriptures and corrupting the scriptures. And it was the devil's attack upon the word of God. And you can never look at the history of the Bible but without keeping in mind the fact that the devil has tried to destroy it. The devil has tried to corrupt it and twist the record. And we've got to be able to trace his hand in that. But my friends, if you look at modern textual criticism and the books that promote modern textual criticism, they don't even mention the devil. You can't leave that out and ever come to the truth. We come to the second and third centuries after the apostles died. That attack upon the word of God even grew in intensity. In fact, during the second and third centuries, we're told that the attack upon the word of God was as fierce as it's ever been. And there was more corruption going on and more attempt by the devil to bring perversion into the scriptures than there had ever been. A very well-known Greek scholar named Scrivener, who was at the end of the 19th century, the 1800s, who knew a lot about the early history of the Bible, said this: "It is no less true to fact than paradoxical in sound that the worst corruptions to which the New Testament has ever been subjected originated within 100 years after it was composed." The worst corruptions to which it was ever subjected in the whole 1800, 1900 years of its history, happened within the first 100 years. That Irenaeus in AD 150 and the African fathers and the whole Western with a portion of the Syrian churches used far superior, inferior manuscripts to those employed by Erasmus or Stephens 13 centuries later when molding the received text. This was stated by a man who was on the committee that produced the English Revised Version. He was not a great friend of the received text. He's just stating a fact. You go back into the early centuries of the church age and find an old manuscript, there's a good chance that it's perverted. Very important. Friedrich Nolan looked into this and he wrote a book in 1815 called An Inquiry into the Integrity of the Greek New Testament. And he said, in the age in which the Latin Vulgate was formed, the church was infested by Originists and Arians. They were denying and corrupting the deity of Christ. An affinity between any manuscript and that version consequently conveyed some suspicion that its text was corrupted. In fact, many of the so-called church fathers who are highly acclaimed, even mentioned in this book, in a recommendatory fashion, were heretics, absolute heretics. Origen. Origen lived between 185 and 254. He laid the foundation for the modern versions with his textual emendations and his commentaries. He had a school. But Origen was an absolute heretic. He denied the perfect inspiration of the Scripture. He taught baptismal regeneration. He believed the Holy Spirit was created. He believed in purgatory. He believed everybody would be saved eventually. In fact, he even believed Satan would be saved eventually. He promoted an allegorical method of interpretation which fantasizes and everything in the Scriptures, given to wild conjectures, and even his friends admitted he was dishonest in controversy. Not the kind of man I want to depend on. Eusebius was one of his students and went on to establish a school. He collected the writings of Origen and promoted Origen's erroneous teachings. But he produced the Greek New Testaments for Constantine, who was the father of church statism, one of the founders of the Roman Catholic Church. And Eusebius, student of Origen, produced Greek New Testaments for Constantine the Great. And it's widely believed by many scholars that the Vaticanus and Sinaiticus manuscripts that are preferred by the modern versions were two of these. This is a part of history that's very commonly ignored in books such as this. Jerome, 340 to 420 AD, rejected the received Latin text and used the Eusebius Origen text to produce the Catholic Latin Vulgate. And he was a heretic, promoted veneration, holy relics, and bones. These were fathers of the Catholic Church, of course. We don't venerate bones. Promoted prayers to the dead. You can't pray to the dead. Said that the dead can pray to us, pray for us. They can't. Taught that Mary was instrumental in salvation. Said that Mary was a perpetual virgin. Any of that sound familiar? Was vicious toward those with whom he disagreed. Here's some things he called those whom he disagreed. Dogs, maniacs, monsters, stupid fools, two-legged asses, madmen. Sounds familiar to me. You ever heard of Peter Ruckman? Anyway, that's not godly. You can blow your horn all day long about how Jesus used harsh terms. He didn't use terms like that. That's not godly. It's a man walking in the flesh. And that's what Jerome was. And then you come to Augustine, one of the chief fathers of the Roman Catholic Church. Instigated persecution against separatist Christians who were just trying to stand upon the apostolic truth. Father of amillennialism. Taught that the sacraments are channels of grace. One of the fathers of infant baptism. Said that Mary is sinless. Believed in purgatory. Exalted the authority of the church over the Bible. Sound familiar? And it is said by Neander, who was a Lutheran historian, Augustine's teaching contains the germ of the whole system of spiritual despotism, intolerance, and persecution, even to the court of the Inquisition. These are not my friends. They might be friends of some Protestant somewhere, but they're not friends of Bible-believing people. Never were. These men persecuted Bible-believing people back in those early centuries. And these are the men that helped modify and create the manuscripts that were brought back to light in the 19th century and put underneath the modern versions. And the attack upon the Word of God by the devil continued in the second and third centuries, and then it continued throughout the Dark Ages. The Dark Ages. We're called the Dark Ages because men did not have any liberty to believe and obey the Word of God. And if you tried to do that, you were persecuted and tormented, burned at the stake. And during the Dark Ages, when Rome had such great power in Europe, Bibles were burned by the countless thousands. They would heap them together, anything they could find, any New Testament, any portion of the Gospel of John, any kind of scriptures in the hands of the people, and heap them up in the marketplace and burn them. We have many records about this. There's a lot we don't know about the Dark Ages, but there's a lot of records we know. This is one volume of a three-volume original Fox's Book of Martyrs. 1641. Only brought one. You can see why. And Fox, among many others, has documented the torment that was poured out against Bible believers. And he's documented that the Roman Catholic Church did everything in its power to keep the Bible out of the hands of the people during all of those centuries. In fact, entire groups of Christians were destroyed from the face of the earth. And their record is almost non-existent today. Many groups of Bible-believing Christians that lived during those days and were destroyed, we only know about them because of what their enemies said about them. The Waldensians, for example, many examples could be given. The Waldensians lived in the northern Italy and the Alps and spread out across parts of Europe, went even into England at times. They held to the New Testament faith and they were separate from Rome. And they were bitterly, terribly tormented and persecuted. And we come up even to the 1600s, they were still being tormented and persecuted by the Catholic Church. And in the days when Oliver Cromwell had the protectorate of England and was the head of England, Oliver Cromwell sent a representative to the Waldensians to try to help them, to do what he could to help them. His name was Samuel Moore, the representative. One thing that Samuel Moore did was he gathered together all of the writings he could find that still existed by the Waldenses. These were Christians who could trace their heritage back at least to 1000 A.D. And yet they had almost nothing left in writing. Most of it had been destroyed. And he gathered together what was left in the scripture portions and theological writings and statements of faith, and he carried it back to England with him and he deposited it in the library at Cambridge University. And in a few years it disappeared. It's gone. He did have some of it translated. This is a copy of Samuel Moore's books, 1658. The History of the Evangelical Churches of the Valleys of the Piedmont. The Waldenses. And that's about all that's left of their record. A people that can trace their heritage back at least 1,500 years. That's about all that's left of what they had during the Dark Ages. And it was the devil's attack upon the Word of God. We had translators. Any man that would rise up and say, we need to put the Bible into the language of the people so they people can understand it. The average people need the Word of God. Anytime any man did that, Rome would come there and would try to destroy him and almost always succeeded. We could use the history of the English language to illustrate this. The first Bible translated in the English language was done by a man named John Wycliffe. He completed it in 1381. And Rome did everything in its power to destroy him while he was alive, but was unsuccessful. He had died only 3 years after the translation was complete, 1384. Rome was not satisfied and was not finished, though. 44 years later, after he's dead, the Catholic priest and hierarchy came marching down to where his grave was, and they dug up his bones upon the order of the Pope, and they burned his bones there and threw him into the little river, Swift. The little river called Swift. Digging up the bones of a Bible translator to burn them. What kind of hatred is that toward the Word of God? And then you had William Tyndale, the first to translate the English Bible from the Greek and Hebrew. Finished in 1524. William Tyndale was tormented and driven out of England. Could not stay in his home country. Had to go into Europe, and he's still there in Europe. He had to hide, and he had to run, and he had to dodge the Catholic authorities. But finally they caught him. And they put him in a dungeon, and they put him in a prison, an old castle, and then they took him out, and they burned him at the stake. William Tyndale, father of our English Bible. And then we had the Matthew's Bible, which was printed in 1541, and John Rogers was the translator of the Matthew's Bible. He largely used the Tyndale Bible, but John Rogers was burned at the stake by the Catholic Church. And all throughout the Dark Ages, there was this fierce demonic attack upon the Word of God, and you cannot look at the record and get anything straight unless you include that in the equation. And yet they ignore it. And you come up to today and the attack is nonstop. It has only grown in intensity. The last 100 years, in fact, has witnessed the greatest attack upon the Bible in the history of mankind. I mean wholesale, across-the-board attack of modernism and new evangelicalism. And new evangelicalism today is no friend of the Bible. New evangelicalism today is just as much an enemy of the Bible as old modernism ever was. In fact, when Christianity Today had a symposium in 1985 of scholars and a symposium on Bible criticism, there was not one man in that symposium that believed that the Bible is the supernatural Word of God. Not one. Every one was a friend of higher criticism. In 1995, a theology conference was held jointly with InterVarsity at Wheaton College. And there was not one man at that conference that believed that the Bible was the absolute, infallible, unbroken, supernatural Word of God. Not one. The last 100 years has witnessed the greatest attack upon the Bible in history, and it is growing in intensity every decade. There are almost no recognized Bible scholars today that believe the Bible is the infallible, inerrant Word of God. None. And so you have this situation where that modern textual criticism just treats the Bible like another book, and it is not another book, and ignores the fact that the devil has made this book his primary target. You can't ignore that. You can't approach the Bible in that kind of naturalistic fashion and ever come to the truth. Modern textual criticism ignores the satanic attack upon the Bible. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning that we have the Word of God. We thank You, Lord, that we can see things, test things, understand things, and that we can know the truth by the Holy Spirit. We pray You'd fortify us and encourage us. I pray for each young person here that they would be fortified and encouraged and strengthened to stand in the old paths and to receive Word of God that You've given us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the preceding sermon. You can reach Way of Life Literature at P.O. Box 610-368, Port Huron, Michigan, 48061-0368. Or you can reach us toll-free at 1-866-295-4143 or on the web at wayoflife.org.